Well, we're glad to see you all again, and I'm glad I'm here. So, before I forget, if you didn't pick up a copy of my book this morning, please pick it up. We want every family to have one. They're only $100. No, it's our Christmas present to you, and it just keeps me from getting frustrated because I just can't cover everything. And so I know that at least if you're interested, you can read most of it in here. And then the two series this morning and the first one tonight, actually we have all of that, almost all of that, in this little series we have. This is about 6 hours of me teaching. And this has a disc. There's only two discs in here in a note workbook. And then we have a third disc that we did that's updates on a whole lot of things. And we'll probably get to a few of those tonight. I want to show you a few video clips. Ah, good. While it's working, I want to show you a couple video clips. Now, this first one is Professor Lawrence Krauss, Arizona State University. He's a claims to be an atheist. He wrote a book about how we all came from stardust. He's an astrophysicist. And I want you to listen to the response of his students at the end of this little, it's only a few seconds long here. So if it's working, here we go.
This is something that I wrote a whole book about, and someone asked me yesterday why I wrote that book. Because it is the most poetic thing I know about the universe. But the amazing thing is that every atom in your body came from a star that exploded. And the atoms in your left hand probably came from a different star than your right hand. It really is the most poetic thing I know about physics. You are all stardust. You couldn't be here if stars hadn't exploded, because the elements, the carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, iron, all the things that matter for evolution, weren't created at the beginning of time. They're created in the nuclear furnaces of stars, and the only way they can get into your body is if the stars were kind enough to explode. So forget Jesus. The stars died so that you could be here today. Okay? And anyway.
Okay, so you're raising children, grandchildren. You send them off to college, and we're losing them. Because we have this professorial intimidation that takes place, and our kids can't defend the faith. And this is one key issue, that they just can't defend the faith, because we parents and grandparents are wishy-washy on it, and they know that. So we can't be wishy-washy on this issue anymore. We have to decide, I can believe what the Bible says, period, and we can. Because I was on both sides of the fence. I was almost half my life. I believed in the Big Bang, and I believed in all this molecules to man type fantasy. And so, now let me think here. Oh yeah, I want to show you a short clip of the dinosaur tissue. Tomorrow night, when we're talking more about dinosaurs, I'll show you a longer clip from 60 Minutes. And this will be Mary Schweitzer, Dr. Mary Schweitzer. She's the one that found the elastic tissue, red blood cells in fossil dinosaur bones that had not had time to fossilize. They found it over here in Montana 15 years ago. By the way, how many of you have known about that? Maybe 15 of you? Why is that? Why was that? Why is it not on the front page of the Spokane Daily Blab? You see, we live in Satan's world system. And when there are things that are scientifically verifiable, they're observable, that back up what the Bible says, we haven't been here very long, they don't tell us about it. They just don't tell us about it. It's censored out. All right, so I want you to see the short clip here of this. It was found in Montana, a great big T-Rex. And when they dug it up, I'll tell you more about that tomorrow. I just want you to see the tissue. So this is Dr. Mary Schweitzer and some broadcaster. And here we go.
Mary, Larry, when I was reading about this story, I was amazed that in some of the capillaries, when you went to pull them, they snapped right back. Are you amazed at the quality of these remains?
Absolutely.
70 million years old, huh?
It's just doesn't seem possible.
Well, that's because of your worldview. It's not possible, you see. If you have the worldview that everything's millions and billions of years old, it just doesn't fit. But it is possible if you just believe what the Bible says. So let's see where it goes from there.
But yes, you can actually take the vessels, and they do have internal components, and so you can take a probe and kind of squeeze those things out into solution, and the vessels are fine. It's just, I can't explain it, to be honest.
Well, we can. That's dinosaur tissue. Well, that can't be 68 million years old, and they know it. And you'll hear them say tomorrow night, that's impossible. But they're in their worldview, and they can't turn this way, and so maybe it's not 68 million years old. Maybe this is good evidence that those dinosaurs were actually buried in some kind of a big flood only maybe a few thousand, very few thousand centuries ago, not millions of years ago. They can't say that, because that throws them over to the Bible. And they will not do that. All right, so I want to show you two more clips. This is Dr. Owen Lovejoy, Kent State University. And he's the one that proved that Lucy was our first two-foot upright walking ancestor, if you believe we came from some sort of a proto-ape. Okay, so he's the one proved she walked on 2 feet. Did he really prove it, or is this another evolutionary fraud? Now, when I put this up on college and university campuses, a student will always yell out, "That's a YouTube joke." This is no YouTube joke. This is a clip right out of the Nova Science series on public television. Okay, so that's where it comes from, the Nova Science series. All right, let's see what happens here.
Stood up, it was a revolutionary idea.
See, if we came from them, somewhere along the line, one of them had to stand up and start walking on 2 feet, because they're knuckle walkers, the apes. They walk on 4 feet.
We needed Owen Lovejoy's expertise again, because the evidence wasn't quite adding up. The knee looked human, but the shape of her hip didn't.
By the way, they don't even have a whole knee joint.
Superficially, her hip resembled a chimpanzee's.
No, it wasn't superficial. That's exactly what it looked like, a chimpanzee.
Which meant that Lucy couldn't possibly have walked like a modern human.
See, that's the problem. But she had to, because they decided she's the one that did. So their evidence shows she couldn't walk like a human on 2 feet. She's a 4 foot. She's a knuckle walker. Well, what are they going to do about that?
But Lovejoy noticed something odd about the way the bones have been fossilized.
Now think
when
about this.
When I put
this.
The two parts of the pelvis together that we had, this part of the pelvis has pressed so hard and so completely into this one that it caused it to be broken into a series of individual pieces which were then fused together in later fossilization.
Now hang on. Here's what they say. Something died. It's out on the surface of the earth. A deer or an antelope or a wildebeest comes along and steps on the pelvic bone and smashes it into a bunch of pieces. And then a big mud flow, some kind of a flood came along and picked up all these pieces and scattered them out over a whole mile. They found pieces of bone that they claim is from this skeleton a mile away. But the pelvic bone, the flood, the mud picked up all the pieces and put them back together and pressed them so hard together, it looks like exactly like a chimpanzee. All right, let's see what's going to happen. Where am I? Here I am.
This has caused the two bones, in fact, to fit together so well that they're in an anatomically impossible position.
Well, it's anatomically impossible if you want it to walk on 2 feet. It's perfectly normal if it's walking on four.
The perfect fit was an illusion that made Lucy's hip bones seem to flare out like a chimp's.
Now, wait a minute. This is not an illusion. He's looking right at it, okay?
But all was not lost.
He's gonna fix it.
Lovejoy decided he could restore the pelvis to its natural shape.
He found it in its natural shape. He is distorting it. He's changing it from the natural shape.
He didn't want to tamper with the original, so he made a copy in plaster. He cut the damaged pieces out and put them back together the way they were before Lucy died.
They found it the way it was before Lucy died.
It was a tricky job, but after taking the kink out of the pelvis, it all fit together perfectly, like a three-dimensional jigsaw puzzle. As a result, the angle of the hip looks nothing like a chimp's, but a lot like ours.
That's called fraud. It is. And they have taken her, this skeleton, all over the world. She was in Dallas at the museum there for 2 months. They charged $25 to go see it. And when you walked in, they go, shh, it's bones. Okay? Shh. Why? You see, evolution is just as spiritual a belief as biblical creation. They are both faith-based religious beliefs. All right, so let's get back to where we were. Tomorrow I'll show you the longer clip, how they dug it up and what happened next. But I didn't want to take time for that tonight. And so here's where we were this morning. Is anything showing up on the screen? Is it still there? Oh, praise God. You know, you guys up there. You guys down here, wherever you are. Okay, praise God. I mean, everything's working. This is wonderful. The flood of Noah's day. A lot of people today are saying that was a local river overflow confined to the Mesopotamian Valley. That is people like the progressive creationist, Hugh Ross. There are some local people that say that. At a Christian university not far from here. And was it? Well, Genesis 7:19 says, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills of the Mesopotamian Valley that were under the whole Mesopotamian Valley were covered." That's not what it says. It says all the high hills that were under the whole heaven. That doesn't sound like a limited local river overflow. Were covered. Well, let's say it's a local flood. Now we have a problem. Look out, Noah. You're going off the edge. God tells us how high the water went above the highest mountain. By the way, they have figured out the draft, how much water the ark would take. And there was enough water covering the highest mountain of that time, and I don't think they were as high as they are today. I think they were heaved up during the flood. It says the mountains were raised up, the valleys were dropped down. God was rearranging the surface of the earth. And so there was enough water over the highest mountain peak so that the ark could float right over that and not scrape. Some other things to really think about. What were the lions eating for a year? Aren't they a meat-eating animal? Did Noah have freezers on the ark full of lion food and wolf food? No. How do we know? Because God tells us. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Let's just do that. Oh, there's something else I wanted to do in Genesis. All right, Genesis chapter 1, go down to verse 29. Verse 29, God's telling Adam what he's going to eat. He says, "And God said to Adam, behold, I've given you every herb-bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, And every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. By the way, that's what King James says. Is there another word any other Bible have? Food. Okay. Well, anyway, look at the next verse, verse 30. And to every beast of the earth, would that include lions? Yeah. Would it include a T-Rex? Yes. Of course it would. To every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. So what did God originally give the lions to eat? Plant material. What did T-Rex eat? Plant material. Okay, that's what it says right here. Well, then when did they start eating meat? As we know it, flesh. Well, look over in Genesis chapter 9. Okay, Genesis chapter 9. Now the flood is over, and God says this to Noah. He says, now you're in heaven and earth, system number 2. We mentioned that this morning. It's going to be different out there. Probably less atmospheric pressure. Now we have the seasons. I believe earth was a pole-to-pole greenhouse warm before the flood. Did you know they have found unfossilized broadleaf ferns in the Antarctica? They have found fossil palm trees in Alaska. Earth was once pole-to-pole greenhouse warm before the flood. By the way, if it was pole-to-pole greenhouse warm and there was vegetation all over the earth and everything is still eating vegetation, that would have been plenty of food. Reptiles continue to grow as long as they live. So you have dinosaurs with plenty of food to eat, probably increased atmospheric pressure. I believe there was a water canopy of some sort around the earth. Some people don't. I still think, why don't we get these big animals today? See, we're in a different kind of a system. People don't live to be 800-900 years anymore. We're in a different kind of a system. So everything's eating plants, and now the flood is over, and so God says to Noah, Noah, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the earth. Well, that would help on the ark, wouldn't it? There's still no fear and dread between man and beast on the ark because nothing is eating flesh. The lions weren't trying to eat the sheep, okay? The wolves weren't trying to eat the rabbits. Everything was still eating plants all the way through the flood. Now, there could have been some animals because the curse had come and the fall and sin had come and they could disobey God. They could have tried to eat each other. Cain killed his brother. There were things going on. But the rule of God was, you're going to eat plants, okay? So now it's over. And now God puts fear between the beasts and man. And so up until this time, you could have a pet mountain lion. Here, kitty, 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 kitty. Here comes your mountain lion. Today, you're not going to do that. Why? Well, because right here, look what it says. Upon every fowl of the air and everything that moves on the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Look at verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, even as the herb, the green herb, have I given you all things. Noah, remember, I told Adam, and that's what you've been doing all your life. You've just been eating plants. But now, it's kind of a different system, and you're going to need some of this other kind of protein. And so now, if you can catch a T-Rex, you can eat him. Now look what he said to the T-Rex, verse 5. And Noah, surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it. Well, wait a minute here. Hey, T-Rex, if you can catch Noah, you can eat him. Okay? God changed the rules after the flood. That means Noah only had to take plant life. He could take a load of hay, and everybody could survive on it. And so that solves the problem of having to take freezers or something to feed. Now, let's move on a little bit here. We have to decide, when did God put people on the earth? The Bible says People were here from the beginning. Mark chapter 10, verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Now, somebody said, well, yeah, that was male and female bacteria from the beginning. So then they evolved into people over millions of years. Well, no, it wasn't bacteria in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. Well, how do we know? Because the context is divorce. Have you ever met a divorced bacteria? No. People get divorces. God is saying, I made male and female people from the beginning. When was the beginning? According to the Bible, about 6,000 years ago. So, do you believe that? Or do you believe what man says? People came at the very end of a 14.8, depends on who you read, billion year process. Man came at like the last geologic second of a 15 billion year period, or man came at the very beginning of about a 6,000 year period. Now, deep down in your heart, who do you believe? See, that's the question. Do I believe God at his word, or do I believe the words of man that go against the word of God? And then you say, well, you know, you can, it's your interpretation of all that. No, the words have meaning. There's lexicon. You can know what those words mean in the Bible, even though we're in a postmodernist, deconstructionist culture these days that doesn't seem to know what words mean, and they make it mean whatever they want it to mean. What does is mean? That's postmodernism. So you have to decide down in your heart, who do I believe? I believe natural selection and survival of the fittest best fit the creation model. Now, why do I say that? Let's say you have three mooses. Mooses? Meese? I got three meese. Okay. And now you've got one female and you have two males. And one of the males is a big, strong bull moose. The other male is evolving out of moosehood. And they're going to fight for the female. Survival of the fittest. Which moose will get the female? The most moosish moose will get the female. Survival of the fittest best fits the creation model. The best of the kind survive. And so, we would say, if you saw a fish, like a coelacanth, next to a fern, would you say they're related? No. If you saw a horse out here standing under a tree, then would your first thought be, oh, how wonderful, they're related? No, because see, the evolution says we all came from that first speck of life, plant, animal, everybody. Now, if you were at the zoo and you saw a big ape, and then you saw a man, would you look at them and say, they're related? No, it wouldn't enter your mind. Well, then why do we think they're all related? Well, because an evolutionist got a good idea a few years ago. Let's draw some lines in. We'll just hook them all up. But there's nothing on the lines. Why? Well, that's where the missing links are. But by the way, when I went to college back in the 50s, missing links were called, guess what? Missing links. Why? Because they are missing. They aren't there. In my lifetime, they have changed the name of missing links. I think it might have been Stephen Gould at Harvard. I can't remember for sure. But they decide, you know what? When we tell our students there are missing links in this ever-progressing chain of life from bacteria to man, and there's all these missing things in here, maybe they're going to think, maybe this isn't true. So they change the name to transitional form. So now the missing links are called transitional forms. They're just as missing as when they called them missing links. Now they have some creative ideas about things, and oh, look at this one and this one, and oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. There's arguments against all of that by the evolutionists themselves when you study their literature. No, we did not all come from an amoeba. God made each kind of life fully mature and ready to go. By by the way, when we first find Adam on day six, is he a little baby? No, he's a full-grown man. How old is he? Let's say, I'm going to make it up. Let's say Michael the archangel is walking around in the garden on day six. He walks up to Adam and he says, well, hello, my name's Michael. And Adam says, well, my name's Adam. And Michael says, well, Adam, how old are you? Adam says, 10 minutes. And God just made me 10 minutes ago, just like I am. God puts Adam to sleep. He takes out a rib. By the way, some of the progressive creationists, they're believers. But they're now saying, oh, no, 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 no. That doesn't mean God actually took out a rib and fashioned Eve. All that means is that Eve was sourced in Adam. Well, then why did God have to close up the flesh? Genesis chapter 2, about verse 21. God took a rib out of Adam, and he hand-fashioned Eve. And by the way, he put Adam to sleep to do it. So Adam had a concept of what death is because he lost consciousness, okay? All right, so he takes that, he makes the Eve, Adam, he wakes him up. Adam takes one look, says, whoa, man, which is woman. He says, Eve, you are beautiful, Eve. How old are you, Eve? 15 seconds, Adam. God just made me 18 seconds ago. But Adam, Eve, you've got to be, you're 20 years old. Nope, I'm just half a minute old. God just made me fully functional, fully mature a minute ago. Now, if we're going to believe the creation account, we have to believe we have a God that does that. Eve says, Adam, I'm hungry. He reaches up, picks a ripe peach, hands it to Eve. Oh, Adam, what a farmer you are. That is, by the way, what would those first ones have tasted like? What a farmer you are. How long does it take to grow a tree like that? 3 days. You can't grow a tree with ripe fruit in 3 days. Yes, if we're going to believe the creation account as it's written, we have to believe we have a God does not need time. He's above time. He created time. He can act into time. He does not need time. Does anybody know what Jesus' first miracle was? Jesus' first miracle? Water into wine. Where is that? John 2. Oh, good. You guys are right up on these things. Okay, let's go to John chapter 2. Now, the Creator himself is going to step into his creation, and he's going to do his first miracle. He's going to turn water into wine. And so, by the way, we know Jesus is the Creator. God the Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit, through the agency of Jesus, created everything. Where in the New Testament does it say that? John 1. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. You're getting better. It's still a little weak, but you're getting better. All right, look at John chapter 2. This is the wedding at Cana. By the way, I better say something here. The Old Testament was translated into Greek. It's called the LXX, or the Septuagint. Obviously, John, through the Holy Spirit, was aware of the Septuagint. John, the Greek of the LXX is parallel in thought, as well as some of the grammar, from Genesis is parallel to John. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. John chapter 1, in the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, man into marriage. John chapter 2, man into marriage. Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall and the curse. John chapter 3, the answer to the fall and the curse. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it goes on for the first 11 chapters. John is saying, hey, don't forget what went on back there. And now Jesus does his first miracle in John 2. He turns water into wine. Go down to verse 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone. How many water pots? 6 water pots of stone. Could have been 10, could have been 20, could have been 1. He picked 6. After the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear it to the governor of the feast. So take some out and give it to the guy, the head guy here. So they did that. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, by the way, that's oinos. That's the same word. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, oinos. The water that was made wine, and he knew not whence it was. So he didn't know where it came from, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, verse 10, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning of the feast, doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. Why do they do that? Well, you wouldn't know. This is church. Okay. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. How do you make good wine? Well, you have to age it. How old is this wine? 2 minutes, maybe. How many water pots? Six. How many days in the creation week where he created things fully mature with the appearance of age? Six. Do you think that's an accident? No. Our creator is telling us in John, hey, I'm it. I was the one back there that did it, and now here I am among you. And I'm going to do my very first miracle as a picture of what I did back then. I'm going to take six water pots like I took 6 days. I'm going to create mature tasting wine. At least it tasted like mature wine. Some people say it was a form of grape juice. In any event, it tasted like a mature wine. So just like I created fully mature Adam and fully mature Eve. That's no mistake. They're going to feed the 5,000. Does Jesus say, okay, guys, we're baking bread today. Go out and get some more ovens. We need about a ton of flour. No, he is pulling fully baked loaves of bread, fully dried fish. If you would have eaten the bread and eaten the fish, would you have assumed they went through a time process? Well, yeah, if you didn't know where they came from, you would think somebody had baked the bread and put in the salt and whatever you put in there. Jesus, now, if we're going to believe the creation account as it's written, we have to believe we have a God who doesn't need time. And Jesus has proven that. He doesn't need time. All right. So, let me see here. Some people say, well, you know what? I can have evolution and the Bible. The two fit beautifully with each other. I thought so. After I became a Christian, I was 27 when I became a Christian. I was about 35 when I finally became a biblical creationist. Well, it's either creation or evolution. There's no middle ground here. What does creation say? What does the Bible say? There is a God. What is the basis of evolution? There is no God. That's the whole idea. Well, the Bible says Earth was here first. Evolution says, oh, no. The stars were here first. Okay, you say, well, I'm a theistic evolutionist. I believe in those billions of years. Wait a minute. What do you think was here first? Because the evolutionists say it was the stars were here first. God says Earth started all wet. It's all covered with water. What does evolution say? No. It started dry. Why, we had those first generation stars form mostly from hydrogen, a little bit of helium, and then they exploded. They give birth to second generation stars. Now you have some elements forming, and then they blew up, and they give birth to planet Earth, and planet Earth started as molten rock, and then it finally cooled down, and then comets and volcanoes formed the water, but it all started dry. That's not what God says. It all started wet. You say, well, I can have evolution and the Bible. They really fit nicely. They do not fit at all. They are opposites. They just don't work. The Bible says light was here before the sun. Oh, that can't be, says evolution. You had to have the sun to produce the light. No. God says, I didn't make the sun until day 4. Why would he do that? I think it's because he knew people would worship the sun. It's like God is saying, hey, don't worship the sun. I don't even need the sun. I can make light without the sun. I did it for the first 3 days of my creation. He had some sort of a beam of light, either going around planet Earth or planet Earth turning in front of it, because each one of those first 3 days is half light and half dark. God says he made land plants first. Evolution says, no, he made sea life first. By the way, in my book on page 68 and 69, I have lists of these kinds of things. I just put a few here. God says birds on day 5, reptiles on day 6. Evolution says, no, the reptiles came first, and millions of years later, the reptiles gave birth to the birds. So let's think about that one for just a second. Let's take four characteristics of a reptile and four characteristics of a bird. All right, now, here we go. Reptile, average reptile, dense bones, cold-blooded, scales, teeth. Average bird, warm-blooded, hollow bones, feathers, beaks. Did I get that right? Okay. All right, now, these over here, over millions of years, gave birth to these over here. Is there anything anywhere in the fossil record or in living organisms that has partially dense bones with it's feathery, scaly, lukewarm blooded, tooth-beaked reptile bird? There's nothing, absolutely nothing in the fossils or in living things. Now, you might be thinking, well, what about Archaeopteryx? You know what the evolutionists now say? Archaeopteryx was a bird. Now, why do they say that? Because they now have found true bird fossils that predate Archaeopteryx in their way of dating things. So now the evolutionists are saying Archaeopteryx is a bird. And then there's been a few imaginary type things that have come up lately, one of them in China, a couple others. They've all been refuted. By the way, if you want to read refutations from a creationist perspective on some of these new things that these evolutionists announce, ICR.org and AnswersInGenesis.org, like the day after it's published, this new idea that the evolutionists came up with, like usually within 24 hours, they will have posted a biblical perspective and the actual totality of the science, because they don't tell you everything. In these reports, they don't tell you everything. They just tell you what they want you to hear. God says man's made from dust. Evolution says man came from the primates. God says man's sin is the cause of death. That means you can't have any death before Adam sinned. There was no death until Adam sinned. Evolution says, oh, death was here long before man ever came on the scene. Well, if death is the penalty for sin, how can you have death before Adam sinned? And death, as a result of the curse and Adam's sin, death affects everything that's alive. Plant, animal, human. Every living thing dies. Now, I believe Adam was designed and made to live forever. God says, Adam, if you eat of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. Would Adam have an idea of what death was? Well, yeah, God had already put him to sleep. So he had an idea of what loss of consciousness is. Okay, you're going to die, Adam, if you eat of that tree. So what did he do? He ate of the tree. Now he has sinned. Now he has to die. He can't live forever now. He has to die. So the second Adam, Jesus, comes. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that in other places. Jesus comes and he doesn't sin. He lived a perfect life. By the way, did you know there's a rabbi? He's a famous rabbi in Israel that is trying to get a case to the Supreme Court in Israel to vindicate Jesus because they violated 22, I think it is, parts of rabbinical law with his illegal trial. And there's a rabbi trying to vindicate, he's not a messianic Christian. He, as far as I understand, he is a Jewish rabbi, but he wants to clear the name of the Sanhedrin or whoever it was there and make it so that Jesus is vindicated. Would that not be something if in our day we see that Jewish people say Jesus didn't do those things? He didn't sin. But since Jesus didn't sin, and we know he didn't, he can't die. Because death is the penalty for sin. But he did die. Well, wait a minute. How could he die? He didn't sin. Well, because he took my sin and your sin on himself at the cross. Now he has to die. But he overcame that death at the resurrection, which we celebrated last week. You see, if you remove the Genesis account, what do you do with the gospel? Because they're tied together. And what that means is, you must be born again. We die because of sin. We must be born again to get that righteousness. All right? So, what time is it? So, where was I? Yes. Okay. Now, Adam dies. Therefore, we die because we've inherited the Adamic sin nature. We sin. We're going to die. We have to be born again so that we can get rid of the sin by believing in Jesus. If you are born again, that's your second birth. You have a physical birth, and then you have a spiritual birth. That means you're only going to have one death. You'll die your physical death, but you don't have a second death. But if you're never born again, and you've never received Jesus, according to the Bible, you only have one birth. That means you're going to have two deaths. You're going to have your physical death, and then after the great white throne judgment, you have your second death, Revelation 20, when you're cast into the lake of fire. So everybody is either going to have two births and one death, or one birth and two deaths. And only you can decide that before our Lord to receive him as Savior. All right, so the problem is we Christians shoot at the issues. We should. But the evolutionists try to shoot our foundation, right? Oh, that's so silly. The Bible, they want to get rid of Jesus, get rid of the Bible, get rid of Genesis, and we're home clean. And so they shoot at our foundation. Oh, it's just poetry. Oh, Jesus, he was just a man. I mean, gods don't die. And so they want to get rid of all. They shoot at our foundation. We shoot at the issues. We should. But we can shoot their foundation right out from under them just with science. But we don't do that for some reason or other. Let me show you a couple quotes. Is it back there on 39? Okay, yeah, this is Richard Bozarth. He's an atheist. And he writes in the American Atheist magazine, here's what he says. Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution. No, we don't. We don't fight against true science. Christians they didn't invent it. God invented it. But Christians brought true science out into the picture. Every major branch. So we don't fight true science. We fight science falsely so-called over evolution because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Get rid of Jesus. Destroy Adam and Eve and original sin. That's Genesis. And in the rubble, you'll find the sorry remains of the Son of God. He refused to capitalize it, so I did. If Jesus was not the Redeemer that died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. See, the average Christian doesn't seem to get the point. Evolution steals the gospel right out from under us. It steals God's word right out from under us. Let me show you another one. Is that 55? This is Richard Lewontin, Harvard University. He's a Marxist, atheist, evolutionist professor at Harvard. Here's what he says. It's not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world. And all he's saying there is There's nothing in true science that proves there is no God, and that we could be here by an evolutionary process with no God. He says there's nothing in true science. Well, then what happens here? On the contrary to what? There's all kinds of things in true science that says there has to be a designer. There has to be a God. So he says, on the contrary, we're forced by an a priori, that means an upfront adherence to material causes. So we've decided there is no God. We've thrown him out. That means we're forced to come to this idea we can be here without God. So we're going to have to come up with some sort of an apparatus of investigation that will prove what we believe before we ever have anything to prove it. So what do? They produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how it goes against the very science they study. The very science they study says there's got to be a designer. There has to be some life force. Where does life come from? No matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door, says Dr. Richard Lewontin, Harvard University. Okay, Harvard started out as an evangelical Christian college. They were training men for the ministry. It's gone far away. So there's no tolerance even for the idea of God. Somehow, I just remembered a little flower. There's a little orchid called the Stylidium orchid. It's a part of the Ophrys orchid group. These are orchids, little flowers, and they mimic different species of wasps and bees and flies, the orchid. The Stylidium orchid mimics the female species of a particular wasp. The aroma that she puts out, you smell a flower, smells good. The aroma she puts out is the same aroma that the female wasp puts out when she's mature and looking for Mr. Wasp. So here comes Mr. Wasp, and he's flying along here, and he wants to find Mrs. Wasp. I smell Mrs. Wasp. He looks down. Oh, there she is. He goes out and lands on the flower that has fooled him. And that part of the flower is on like a hinge action spring-loaded joint. And when the male wasp lands on that flower, the flower pops him down into the flower, and his head bangs into the pollen sacs, and two pollen sacs attach to his head. They could attach to mine. You can see that. And he comes out of, whoa, I think I better find another Mrs. Wasp. That's a flying off. There she is. Pop, pop. Down he goes again. For 2 weeks, the male Stylidium orchid wasp is going from flower pop to flower pop to flower pop, looking for the love of his life. She's not there. Why? Because the female matures 2 weeks after the flower is mature and ready to pollinate. The male wasp is mature and looking for Mrs. Wasp. But once Mrs. Wasp comes on the scene, the male will never again go back to the flower. So there's a 2 week window once a year when that male wasp has to find that flower, or I should say that flower has to have it so Mr. Male Wasp finds her, because that is the only way it gets pollinated. How would that evolve? It's like the Brazil nut. Okay, I wonder if I have the Brazil nut. Where would that be? Is that 139? No, it's not 139. 114. Yeah. Now, we looked at this morning. Okay, Romans 1. Let's look at the Brazil nut. You all know what they look like. They're hard to get out of the shell. The Brazil nut tree is one of the two trees that support the canopy in the Brazilian rainforest, in the Amazon rainforest. And we're going to get more on that later on, I guess. The other tree is the kapok tree. And they're anywhere from 180 to 230 feet tall. Okay? Big trees. These Brazil nut trees, they'll live 600-800 years. By the way, they're not the biggest trees. We have the biggest trees in the world right here in the United States, the sequoia and the redwoods. But in any event, These nuts form in the Brazil nut tree, let's say 180, 200 feet up, and they form in a big pod. It's about the size of a large coconut. It weighs about 5 pounds, and it's like cement. It doesn't even break open when it hits the jungle floor, fallen from 180 feet up. By the way, you don't want to be under the tree when one comes down. That's unfortunate. So it hits the ground, but it doesn't break open. Well, then how are the seeds going to get out so you can have your next generation of tree? Well, there's a little animal called an agouti. And the agouti likes to eat Brazil nuts. So it'll find the pods, chew in there, get some nuts out. It'll eat some and then bury some and think I'll be back. And they become the next generation of trees if it forgets where they are. Down in Texas, we have all kinds of miles of pecan orchards. In Brazil, they decided quite a few years ago, let's have Brazil nut orchards. So they got trees, they plant trees, the trees bloom, they have flowers. It's a pretty little yellow flower. No nuts. Why? The tree bloomed. It took several years for them to discover there's only one insect that will pollinate the Brazil nut tree flower. It's the Brazil nut long tongue bee. Why? Because the pollen is down in a spiral tube in the flower, and it's sealed shut. There's a lid on it. This bee has a very strong jaw and a very long tongue. And it will go to the flower, take its strong jaw, open up the flower, take its long tongue, stick it down in there, get out the pollen as it goes from flower to flower to flower. It pollinates the Brazil nut tree flowers. They finally figured that out. They went out in the jungle. They brought in the bees. And sure enough, they got nuts for 1 year. Next year, no nuts. Why? All their bees died. Why? It took several more years for them to discover in order for Mrs. Bee to invite Mr. Bee into the house so they can have baby bees. Mr. Bee has to go to a particular species of orchid. Get the scent of that orchid on himself. I guess it's his cologne. And then Mrs. B will invite him in. So in order to have a Brazil nut in the jungle, you have to have the tree. You have to have the bee. You have to have the orchid. By the way, they went out and brought the orchids in. They now grow bees and orchids in their Brazil nut things. You don't need the agouti because they're going to harvest them. They are mutually dependent upon each other. How could that evolve? Let's say you have the bee is evolving along, but its jaw is not strong enough to hold open the lid. It couldn't get pollen. Maybe its tongue is an inch short. It can't reach the pollen. You see, it had to have been created fully mature, fully functional, to do what God made it to do. That's everything God made. We have to have all our parts to do what he's created us to do. Now, he's made some backup systems. Where was I? Youngstown State University up in Ohio. And we were talking about these things, and this guy was walking back and forth across the back. You could tell he was upset at what I was saying. And finally, he yells out, "Your God is stupid. He is ignorant. He doesn't know anything about what he's doing." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" "Well, I had my appendix out. I'm doing fine." So he's made parts we don't even need. I said, "Well, you know what? Your appendix is a big part of your immune system when you're a baby. Matter of fact, you wouldn't be here to complain about my God if you hadn't had your appendix when you were a baby." You see, then they talk about junk DNA. Oh, this DNA doesn't do anything. Now they're finding out, whoops, that one we thought was junk, it isn't. Whoops, that one isn't either. Now they're finding how it is all starting to work. And so God made everything so that it all works, even clocks. Well, that was pretty good timing. I did get a subtle signal down here in the front row. Anyway, so we need to take a little break. And Pastor, would you like to send us off for our little break with a word of prayer? Please.